Well, good evening, Calvary Chapel. Thank you for joining us once again here for Church Online. It's been a bit of an interesting ride for all of us, I'm sure for you as well, but we hope that you've been blessed as much by the opportunity to come together this way online as we have, be able to teach, to hear from God's Word, and to worship together. Tonight, we're going to be continuing our study through the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. As we've walked through the narrative over the past few months, we've learned a great deal about who God is, about His character, His values, and His ways. We've seen God's faithfulness as He works with His people Israel, and His patience as they question Him and test His chosen leaders. One of the keys to understanding the Old Testament is to understand the importance of covenants. Biblical covenants were legally binding agreements between two parties. Some covenants had requirements that must be met by both parties for the agreement to be binding. Others were dependent on the actions of one party alone, serving as a sort of binding promise of action. God's covenants with people give structure to the narrative of Scripture and help to understand the context and the significance of the events recorded. We see God initiate such covenants with Noah, promising to never again destroy the earth by a flood, with Abraham, promising to give him numerous offspring who would be blessed and dwell in a bountiful land, and who would in turn be a blessing to all mankind. As we move forward toward the fulfillment of this promise that was given to Abraham, we see God initiate another covenant with the nation of Israel. Exodus 19 laid out the requirements of this covenant and the results of following it. We saw this a few weeks ago as we were in Exodus chapter 19. Just to recap a few of the key points here, Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, God says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." And so that was what God told Moses when he initiated giving the law and the Ten Commandments as he started that covenant that would govern his relationship with Israel and guide them through their time in the land. This shaped much of the Old Testament. Following this storyline helps us to understand what's going on here. So as we continue through this, continuing through the Old Testament laws given to Moses, we have to kind of take a step back and think about the significance of that for us today. We know that Christ is the fulfillment of the law and that he ushered in a new covenant, one that we celebrate with the ordinance of communion every week. Because of Christ's sacrifice and his perfect fulfillment of the law, we as Christians today are no longer bound by the laws of the Old Covenant, the covenant that we're looking at here today. So why should we bother to study it? Let's consider a few of the reasons that we have to look at this covenant. Once again, we're going to be picking up in Exodus chapter 22 after the giving of the Ten Commandments. In this section of Exodus, God gave Moses further laws and requirements that the Israelites were to live by. These laws reminded them that Israel was to be holy and set apart for God. The laws were given to guide Israel in the affairs of everyday life, to enable a safe, prosperous society to flourish, to avoid the pitfalls of idolatry, and to make Israel stand out from the nations around them. Israel was to order their society and their lives around the character of God, and the law showed them how to do this. The Old Testament law also revealed that God was holy, just, merciful, and faithful, that his standards were high, and that he cared about the minutiae of everyday life. God is holy, and his people were to reflect this. The law also illustrated how high God's standards were, and how far short of them the Israelites would fall. For us to study these laws, by doing so, we gain a better understanding of God's character, his ways, and his holiness. They also remind us that, like Israel, we need a Savior to live up to these perfect standards and to make us right before a holy God. Two of the more important aspects of the Old Testament law that we're going to focus on this evening are how Israel was to glorify God in the mundane matters of everyday life, and how the law prepared Israel for the coming of their Messiah. So as we get into the text, it's a decently large chunk of scripture. So we're going to be kind of going through it. There's a few different aspects covered in here that seem to kind of be random in some ways, but it does all flow together with an interconnected purpose. So as we look at Exodus chapter 22, starting in verse 1, it says, "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox, 4 sheep for the sheep. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man lets a field or vineyard be grazed bare, and lets his animals loose so that it grazes in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and spreads to thorn bushes so that stacked grain or the standing grain or the field itself is consumed, he who started the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him, and it is stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double. If the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the judges to determine whether he laid his hands on his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for ox or donkey, for sheep, for clothing, or for any lost thing about which one says, 'This is it,' the case of both parties shall come before the judges. He whom the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep it for him, and it dies or is hurt or is driven away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them, that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is actually stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is all torn to pieces, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn to pieces. If a man borrows anything from his neighbor, and it is injured or dies while its owner is not with it, he shall make full restitution. If its owner is with it, he shall not make restitution, for it is hired. It came for its hire. If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the dowry for virgins. You shall not allow a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god other than to the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry. And my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering, it is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay the offering from your harvest and your vintage. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the 8th day you shall give it to me. You shall be holy men to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs." We're also going to continue on a little bit into chapter 23 here tonight, because it continues that same theme that we're on this evening. So starting in chapter 23, "You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil. nor shall you testify in a dispute, so as to turn aside after a multitude, in order to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you were also strangers in the land of Egypt. All right, so there's quite a bit there. So we're going to go ahead and break that down into some smaller pieces and examine it a little deeper. At the beginning there, we see the introduction that if a man steals, part of this is the assumption that even in the kingdom of Israel, under God's rule, that there's still going to be some issues going on, that because of the sinfulness of mankind, there's still going to be theft. We also see that stealing an animal and then killing it or selling it are dealt with the same way in these few verses here. This permanent damage has resulted to the livestock. As we consider what's going on here, too, it's important to remember that in this society, people's livestock was most of the time their livelihood, that was their means of providing for their family. It was either a work animal or something to be raised for food. And so stealing this really, or damaging it in some way, really put a hindrance on this person's ability to provide for himself and for his family. We also see that a larger animal results in greater restitution, that if a man steals an ox or a sheep, it says he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. So a larger item being damaged or stolen should be resulting in a larger payback to the owner. So we see, again, as Tom had mentioned in a previous sermon, that the punishment should match the crime, that they're taking into account what has been done and how the victim should be repaid, and also what sort of punishment should be dealt to the transgressor. Verses 5 and 6 talk about a man letting an animal graze in someone else's field. It says, if a man lets a field or a vineyard be grazed bare, and lets his animal loose so that it grazes in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. So if something along these lines happens, whether it be on purpose or an accident, that the transgressor is supposed to repay in kind, that he's supposed to replace what was damaged from the best he has to offer. Verse 6 says that if a fire breaks out and spreads to thorn bushes, so that stacked grain or the standing grain or the field itself is consumed, he who started the fire shall surely make restitution. And so again, this seems like more of an accidental occurrence. And the one who committed it, who was responsible for this issue, is required to make restitution, to repay for the damaged goods. We move on into some different topics here in these next few verses. Verse 7 says, if a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him, and it is stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double. If the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the judges to determine whether he laid his hands on his neighbor's property. And so they're trying to discern in this issue, if somebody loans something to his neighbor, or his neighbor is keeping money for him, and something happens to it, the question is, who did what in this case? Was it stolen by a thief by someone else who snuck into the neighbor's house, or did the neighbor himself lay hand to it and then try to shift the blame away from himself? It says in verse 9 that for every breach of trust, whether it is for ox, for donkey, for sheep, for clothing, or for any lost thing about which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before the judges. He whom the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. And so in this case, it results in a dispute between the neighbors. They're trying to figure out how to deal with this issue. And so when this happens, when there's a disagreement, when two conflicting stories being told, that they're to go before the judges and to bring this case before wise men who will be able to judge between them and to decide who is the guilty party needing to make restitution. Verse 10 says that if a man gives his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep for him, and it dies, or is hurt, or is driven away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them, that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. So in this case, there's, again, a man has given charge of part of his livestock to another man. This man is responsible to watch over it, to keep it safe. And if something happens outside of that, then they're both to take an oath before the Lord to speak truthfully, to promise to speak truthfully. And the man who's watching it is to state that he did not do anything. And that if they meet all these requirements, if the man honestly did not take part in whatever damage was done, then he is not required to repay his neighbor for the damaged livestock. Verse 12 says, but if it is actually stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. So in that case, he is required to repay. Verse 13 says that if it is all torn to pieces, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn to pieces. So in this case, if it's something outside of this man's control, if it has been killed by wild animals, eaten, and damaged that way, then he's just to bring the remains in as proof that this was not an act he made, that it was something outside of his control, and that he will not be required to repay his neighbor for this animal. Verse 14 says that if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it is injured or dies while its owner is not with it, he shall make full restitution. If its owner is with it, he shall not make restitution. If it is hired, it came for its hire. So this is kind of restating some similar issues that may arise. That if a man borrows, again, it sounds like probably an animal from his neighbor, and something happens to it, he's to repay his neighbor for it. If his neighbor is right there with him when it happens, then he, the original owner, is to assume responsibility for that. And the borrower will not have to deal with the consequences. In another case, it says if it is hired, it came for its hire. This seems to imply that if the man was leasing the animal or paying for its use from his neighbor, that the original owner assumes that risk, that he was receiving compensation for it already. So if something happens, the borrower does not need to repay for it. Shifting gears a little bit here, moving into verse 16, it says, if a man seduces a virgin who is engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the dowry for virgins. So this is kind of an interesting one for us to consider. In our society, we're very separated from this aspect of the culture. But in this case, it seems to imply, in verse 16, there's some debate over what the word seduce means there. that would generally seem to imply sort of persuasion, that it was a mutually agreed upon act, which is why there's not necessarily punishment being meted out here, but that the law requires that the man pay her father the dowry, the required price to be given, and to take this woman as his wife. We see in other sections of the Bible, in the statement of the law in Deuteronomy, that there's different ways this is dealt with in cases of rape, and also if the woman was engaged to another man, it was also viewed very differently. So this is a virgin, not promised to another man, not in these early stages of marriage, that in order to make it right, the man is required to compensate her family as he would normally in a marriage, and to take her, to provide for her, and to protect her as his wife. The exception to this is if the woman's father refuses to give her to the man, if he just does not see this as being a good situation, as something he's willing to agree upon, the man is still required to pay the dowry to this father, even though he is not able to take the woman as his wife. A few things we learn from this passage, again, this seems kind of foreign in our current society, but at that point in time, really the requirement to provide for the woman was for her protection, and for her good. We also see in this section the value of marriage, that marriage is important, that marriage is valued in this, and that is the best way to right this situation. Again, in this setting, in this society, that was the way they dealt with it. We also see the importance of provision for the woman, that in this point in time, women did not have a lot of available means of providing for themselves. They were generally with their family until marriage, at which point their husband assumed that role of provision and protection over the woman. And so this passage is trying to ensure that that continues, that she is protected, that she is provided for, that she is safe, even in a less than ideal situation. Moving into verse 18, it says that you shall not allow a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god other than to the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. And so these verses here connect a few different things that seem unrelated in a lot of ways, but the common theme with all of these is connection with pagan worship and idolatry. As Israel's preparing to move into the land of Canaan, they're going to be faced with a lot of different gods, a lot of deviant worship acts. And a lot of these things listed here were connected with idol worship as part of their rituals and part of their sacrifices. And so these are lumped together just as a reminder that God is holy, that they shall not worship other gods, they shall not practice any of the acts that are tied with worship of these other gods. And they need to hold fast to God's commands, God's desires, for the way they are to live life. Verse 21 says, you shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. And this is just a reminder of how seriously God cares for the needy, for the vulnerable, and how seriously he takes it when his people stray from that. Israel is to remember their sojourning, that they were once wanderers in a foreign land. They're to show compassion to these people that are in places of need. And mistreatment of these needy people will bring God's wrath, that God will repay them in kind if they are to afflict these people in any way. Verse 25 says, if you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. And so this is a reminder that, first off, if they're to make loans to their fellow Israelites in need, that it should be without interest. That if they take something from a person as important as their cloak to hold as collateral, that it needs to be returned before nightfall. These are obviously, again, if that's all someone has to give as collateral, there's people without a lot. We see that God is compassionate, that he cares for the poor and the needy, and that Israel is to do likewise. They're to follow God's lead and reflect his character in this area. Verse 28 says that you shall not curse God nor curse a ruler of your people. This verse is interesting, just in that it reinforces the fact that they need to respect and honor God and speak highly of him, but also in the same way that they do that, that they're to respect and honor the rulers God has set over them, whether or not they agree with them, whether or not they're just. They do deserve a certain level of respect that God commands because he has placed them in positions of authority. In verse 29, it says that you shall not delay the offering from your harvest and your vintage. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day, you shall give it to me. And so this is restating a few different aspects of the law that had already been given. We see in the institution of the Passover that the firstborn of Israel are to be dedicated to God. We also see in Genesis 17 and Leviticus 12, the ritual of circumcision as given to Abraham as part of the covenant he made with Abraham was to be performed on the eighth day after the son's birth. So just this reminder that the firstborn are to be dedicated to God from the livestock that must be redeemed and also the children that God had redeemed. Verse 31 says that you shall be holy men to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. And so that first part of verse 31 really gives us the reason for all of these things, that you shall be holy men to me. Some other translations of the scripture say consecrated to God in place of holy. That's the reason for all of these rules, that the people of Israel were to be holy, to be consecrated to God, to be set apart from the people around them in a way that they would be different because of their worship of God. One of the results of this consecration, this being set apart, is that they shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces, it says. That anything killed by wild animals, torn apart and left out in the field, that they're not to eat that. They're to be holy, to be set apart, to be different in this way. Chapter 23, the first couple of verses here, says, you shall not bear false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. And so these really deal with some legal issues, that they're not to be false witnesses in order to wrongly convict someone. They're not to join with other groups and perform evil with the masses. That just because the majority is doing something, that doesn't make it right. And they're not to be dragged into that and to take part in doing this wrong, as it is easy to do in large groups. They're not to show partiality in disputes. And they're to be fair, to not be biased towards one side or the other, but to choose what is right and what is truthful in these areas. Verse 4 says that if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. And so this one speaks to just doing right, being kind and loving to those around them. If you see a loaded animal from someone that doesn't even like you, if this animal is struggling, and if it's stuck, if they need to get help moving it, getting it out from its place, or taking some of the burdens off of it, that you're to go and you're to help this person who doesn't like you. You're to show love and compassion in this way, and to be an aid to those in need. Verse 6 says that you shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. And so again, this speaks towards justice and fairness in disputes and in legal matters. That justice should be dealt to the needy. That punishment should be made justly, that they should not do what is wrong. They shouldn't accept bribes on someone's behalf, but they need to make sure that justice is done in all situations. Verse 9 says that you shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. So when Israel is given the land, takes ownership of it, and begins to dwell in it, they're commanded to be fair, to be merciful, and to show compassion towards the wandering people, towards the strangers, towards people that come through their land, because they're to be holy and set apart. It's important for them to show compassion to those who are wandering, to remember that they were once people without a land, wandering in a foreign country. And to be kind to those people. Another reason for this, too, is that Israel's position in the land, there were going to be a lot of people traveling through that area. And so by them showing compassion and mercy to strangers, living their lives in a set-apart, holy way, that would put God on display to those traveling through. They would be able to show the world how great their God is by showing these people who came through their land. So as we consider all of the different requirements and aspects of this law, obviously direct application of this is a little tricky for us today. First off, we're no longer bound to follow these laws. Also, I don't think most of us have day-to-day dealings with livestock and helping our neighbor with his stuck donkey and things like that. But we consider where we're at in life, how this applies to us. Has God called some of us to be pastors and teachers, to be missionaries, and to carry the gospel to far-off places and face danger and uncertainty as we carry out the Great Commission? Undoubtedly, he has called some of us to this, and we should diligently seek his will as we consider how we might serve and glorify God. But God has also called many of us to be teachers, doctors, carpenters, mechanics, students, and retail workers. Our role in life does not change our value before God or our responsibility and opportunity to make God known. Regardless of what future work our current status is building toward, God demands obedience from his children in the present. How encouraging that we can glorify God in whatever situation we're in. What better way to prepare for the future than by maximizing the present? Wherever God places us in life, we will all face the common everyday circumstances that mark the lives of the rich and the poor, the powerful and the common, the righteous and the wicked. Whether you're an overseas missionary or a next-door evangelist, living life, wherever we are, God has a vested interest in the everyday lives of his people. We see in this passage that God desires his people live out the details of life for his glory in business transactions, in civil disputes, in theft and in negligence. God desires that his people seek justice. In their dealings with the vulnerable, God desires that his people show generosity and mercy. In worship, God demands complete devotion and prompt sacrifice. God wants his people to value the things he values and to live out those values in all areas of life. Verse 31 that we read today says that you shall be holy men before me. This verse really sums up the main point of the chapter, that God is holy, and for people to be in his presence, they had to be holy, consecrated to him. By being holy, they would bring glory to God in the way they lived their lives. These requirements also remind us that our obedience is not sufficient to improve our standing before God, that we need someone to make a way for us to be truly and fully holy in all ways, someone who can bridge the gap between our sinful flesh and God's perfect spirit, someone to make us holy. It's been interesting as I prepare for this in my personal devotional time. I've also been reading through the book of Galatians. As with most of the New Testament epistles, Galatians is an amazing book of challenge and encouragement. And some of the major topics addressed in Galatians are whether or not believers under the new covenant are still obligated to follow the Old Testament law, and if not, what its big picture purpose was in God's plan of redemption. And so we're going to look briefly here at a few verses in Galatians that I think connect with our discussion here today. So Galatians 3, verse 19, adds that the law was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And then if we skip ahead a little to verse 24, it says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And so we see that for us today, the law was given looking forward to the coming of Christ for Israel in that time. And for us today, the current role of the law is given or is reminded in Galatians 5, chapter 18, which says that if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And so we here today, under the new covenant, are led by the Spirit, that we're not bound to the law, but the law gives us a reminder of our need for Christ, that it served to point Israel to the coming Messiah that they knew would be there, and to remind us of our need for that Messiah, for that Redeemer, for the one to make us right. And so we also see in this discussion tonight that God wants us to glorify him in the mundane affairs of everyday life. As children of the living God, every facet of our lives should be changed by knowing God, by knowing his mercy, his grace, and his holiness. And so we need to be asking ourselves, how can we do this? How can we glorify God in the everyday matters of life? How can we think more about his holiness? How can we let God's holiness lead us to repentance and gratitude? And how can we better lead holy lives? not out of obligation, but out of gratitude, not to earn salvation, but because of our salvation. So I would challenge all of us to ask the question, how can I glorify God in this situation, wherever you're at, whatever is going on? If we can practice this discipline and build a greater awareness of the Holy Spirit's leading and God's desires, how much would this impact our lives? How can I glorify God while I'm stuck in traffic? How can I glorify God while I'm interacting with my neighbors? How can I glorify God while I'm engaged in a disagreement with someone? How can I glorify God when I see someone in need? How we handle our day-to-day interactions is one of the primary ways that we can bring glory to God. And fortunately for us, we're no longer bound by the law, as we saw in Galatians. We need only to remember that the whole law is fulfilled in one word, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so as we interact with those around us, we can look to that, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And as we go through our day-to-day lives, let us take heart that a holy God has made a way for us to be right with him. Praise God for the cross and glorify him as we live our lives. Let's pray. I thank you, Lord God, for your word. I thank you for the ways you speak to us, that you guide us, that you direct us, Lord. I thank you that you've given us your word to know you, Lord, that you gave the law to your people Israel, that they might know you, that they might obey you, and they might love you, Lord, and see their need for redemption, God. And I pray that you would help us to be reminded of that same need we all share, Lord, that we would be grateful for your sacrifice through Christ, God, that you came to pay the price for our sins, to make a way for us to be right and holy before you, Lord. I pray that you would help us to live a life that reflects that, God, that your sacrifice, your redemption of all of us would drive us to obey you, to honor you, to glorify you in all that we do. I pray that whatever we're doing in life, we would do it to your glory, Lord, that we would constantly have that on our minds, on our hearts, and on our lips, God, that we would live lives set apart for you and worship you in the way we do that, Lord. We praise you for all you do. Pray that you would be with all of us and that you would bring us again together to worship you soon. We ask these things in your name.